All right.
Yeah, walk on. Fancy schmancy.
Hey, I just happen to have some joy with me, so that worked out. So that's, oh, look, it goes with the red flowers. Perfect. So that's a lot of what my talk is about. It's joy and it's hope. And these are my props that I bring out for Christmas. But I thought, why do I only keep them out for Christmas? Why do I stick this in my garden only for Christmas? So I pull them out there in my house all year round. So we all know the acronym for joy: Jesus, others, yourself, right? And then hope, which is what I want to share with you about my story, is hold on, pain ends. Okay? So that being said, we'll put, you know what, it's for the garden, so do you mind? We'll just stick it in with, isn't that good? Can we do that? That's okay. Is that okay? Yeah, that works. I'd like to open in prayer before I say anything to you. I'd love to talk to God. I've been reading in Isaiah, and I thank you for the worship that you just shared. Isaiah 6:1, it's Isaiah's commission. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So thank you, musicians, for shaking us up a little bit, for filling the temple with smoke. I'm just so thankful to be here. I respectfully, our themes, because that was the assignment of Everyday Eternal, but to me, it's really this a love fest and a privilege for me to say thank you to my family, which is what so many of you are. So I kind of feel like it's our story. It's God's story in my life, but I wouldn't have a story if it weren't for so many of you. So too soon, Linda Ruth, don't start. So let's pray. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. And we wait for the Lord, our soul waits for the Lord, and it's in your word that we put our hope. We thank you, Father, that each one of us are here as your daughter, and how you lifted us, each one of us, out of the muck and mire and set our feet on a solid rock and put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to God. We thank you that your love is present every day and eternal. And as we speak a little bit about what that means and what that looks like and how do we walk that and execute that, we don't ask you, Lord, we beg for your presence here. And we thank you that you are an approachable God and you're a God who loves to be seen, who loves to give glory, and we delight to give all of that to you. So, Father, would you be with us now? Would you bring your spirit to us and give us that deep joy that we sang about? And would you give Sue and Rachel and the rest of the folks this weekend that same joy and trust? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you gotta answer me back when I say this to you. Ready? I sing a new song. Duh. Come on, the musicians pumped you better than that. Ready? Try it again. I sing a new song.
Sing a new song.
Since Jesus came.
Since Jesus came.
Serve a new master.
Serve a new master.
Wear a new name.
Wear a new name.
Walk a new road.
Walk a new road.
Have a new goal.
Have a new goal.
Know a new peace.
Know a new peace.
Down deep in my soul.
Down deep in my soul.
Nice. It's a little bit of what I want to talk to you about tonight, about the joy and the new song that God put in my heart. We were given the assignment, as you know, the Everyday Eternal. I shouldn't call it an assignment. I should call it the privilege. And since we sit under these wonderful men who give us those 3 points, I felt pressured to do like the 3-point thing at Good Presbyterian Zoo. And then I was like, I have 3 points, but then I have 3 other points, and then there's 3 within the 3. And there was another one on here, but I said, nah, it's too many threes, you know. But it's just proof that I can do that. And I spoke to my dear Sue, who I think more than anything, it's just a joy to... I mean, I kind of always want to be the warm-up band for a rock star, so this is the closest it gets, you know? Not quite Lady Gaga, but Lady Lutz, you know? So I'm really thankful. My sister and friend and a woman who wears a lot of hats in my life for me, oh, I love you, and it's just really an honor for me to be here to warm them up for you, sweetheart. So the Lord bless you, and thank you for being a tremendous role model and gift to me and to all of us. So let's talk a little bit about what this everyday eternal love stuff means. And I want us to, as we read here, the temple was shaken up, it shook, right? And I want us to be shaken a little bit in a good way tonight. There's a story by, I don't know if you know, Francis Chan. He's a pastor out in the Bay Area. I love him. And he tells this story of this dear little old woman who came to speak with him. Her husband of 62 years had just passed away. And they were having the meeting in his office to talk about the memorial. And he wanted to learn about him and what did she want him to say and how he should represent her husband and so forth. So the little lady sat there humbly and sweet, and she looked at him and she just said, I want you to shake him up. She didn't say anything about her husband. I mean, I'm sure they did, but she wanted to have people shaken up by the gospel through her husband's death and through that loss. And so I kind of want to shake us up a little bit in a good way. And that's, the gospel's a good, it's supposed to rattle our cage. It's not a comfortable gospel, really, is it? And we are called to that fellowship of suffering. So that being said, this little eternal, you know, I'm an artist. And I also said to Sue, how do you women in Bible study, how do you do that? How do you write every word and then type it and then read it and know what to do? I'm so in awe of you. I can't do it. It's an Italian, Jewish, Swedish thing. It's an artist thing. It's a hippie thing. I don't know what it is. I'm in awe of you people. So Sue, in her usual succinct and efficient response, just said, I was an English major. You remember you said that? So I have to say to you, I was an art major. So, you know, when I was younger, I was like, I learned visually. And some of you may have children who learn visually. And it's a real thing. And for a while, I felt like, what's wrong with me? But now I get to teach college and teach kids to think visually. So I think it's a real thing. And it's how I want to teach and share with you. So this was kind of this idea, this visual concept I had about the everyday and the eternal, and if ever the two shall meet, right? And that the apex of it are the promises of God and love. But to set the record clear, I want to really make you understand how unspiritual I really am. Because my first inclination when Annie told me the everyday eternal, the first thing I thought was, what an amazing name for a hair dye. And the promises of that color. Eternally? Does it get better than that? So much so, I'm so embarrassed. This is, I'm going to say it. I went to CVS to research names of hair dyes. I stood there with a notepad and pen paper because I don't dye my hair yet. I pulled the gray out, but I got to stop doing that. They come back more. But I actually researched, and it was interesting. Some of the names: superior preference, natural instincts, root rescue, and my favorite, blonde perfect, preserves and defends your blonde hair. I thought, wow, I'm really glad I have a Savior who not only protects and preserves my hair, but my very soul and my spirit, right? Wallace Hartley, anybody ever hear of him? Very special man. What I'm about to tell you for me is an example of what I think the everyday eternal looks like. It's walking the horizontal and the vertical, right? And this man, actually it was 105 years ago, this April 15th, that the Titanic sank. And this gentleman was an English violinist and band leader, and as the Titanic was sinking, he was leading his orchestra in their death, singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And when they found his body, his violin had been attached to him, and on it was an inscription from his beloved fiance, what was her name? Maria Johnson. And, Robinson, I need to honor her name. It said, "From Wallace on the occasion of our engagement for Maria." And that's the only way they could identify his body and that was his violin. And then they confiscated, they gave it to her, and years later, it was in 2006, damaged violin found in the attic in a home, and it sold for $1.7 million at a UK-based auction house. The point of that all, and as a musician, that's how you're going to go out, Joyce. That's how I want to go out, too, as an artist. Like, you know, I don't do ships either, but principally speaking, you know what I mean. I feel like he had the idea that everyday responsibility, the responsibility to walk and to be in the present, in the everyday, but also the eternal. And he was not afraid, and he kept at his job, and he kept worshiping God at the same time. And I feel like that was a very strong example to me. And Martin Luther said, "There are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day." This day is the everyday. That day is the eternal. And so for me, the connective tissue for the everyday eternal is love. And for me personally, as I unpack my story a little bit, here's the clincher, gals. We get so excited about heaven and eternity and what it's going to be like to see him face to face. There's that one little step that we don't really like to talk about that much, which you got to go through in order to get there. You got to die. Death. That's the other connective tissue. Love and death. So I want to talk a little bit about how those things have worked in my life and in my story, how God used them, and how I didn't really go for it right away and for a long time. And most of you, some of my dear sisters, have prayed me through to this point here, and I'm so thankful. But I think that L for love, I think we can also say it's listening, it's learning, it's loving, it's leaning, and it's longing, right? For eternity, but living today. It's tricky business. How do we begin to live in the everyday eternal? Well, a few scripture, very simple thoughts, just to whet your appetites. But, for example, 2 Corinthians 10:15, which is, we all know, taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's a choice. It's a mindset. You have to decide for yourself. I want to live for God, and I need to be in the world but not of the world. So I have to take captive every thought because it's the warfare, right? You always have to be the warfare aware. You got to walk around just warfare aware. So it's a choice, right? And then also Philippians 3:20 that says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. So this is not our home. We are on pilgrimage. Matthew 26:41 simply says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So even though we know these verses and we hear them, I think for us to begin to apply them to this, how do I live as a big letter L in this world? You're just walking around like a letter L, okay? And, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know that some days you're more horizontal and in the world than you are vertical eternal, right? Oh, for that balance. I kind of deal with that with my college students because I teach, some of you know, at Arcadia. And it's higher education, and I'm around a lot of smart people, but I'm also about deeper education.
And so, again, the apex of where higher education and deeper education meets. And then my experience with my college students is then when you love them and when they, you know that you see them, that lubricates the heart and that it opens their mind, and then they want to learn and then they go deep and high. But if they're just in those little rows, and if we're in tidy little church rows and doing our Christian duty little rows without really going deep, it lacks the substance. So it's important. So it's a choice, right? Take captive every thought. Remember where your citizenship is. Watch and pray and be warfare aware. Also, 1 Peter 5:8 just says, be alert and of sober mind. So how do we find the balance? I'm big on what I call BSC, basic self-care. You need to get mani-pedis and massages, I'm telling you. You need to go and have girl time. You need to just say, honey, the kids are yours, I'm out. You need to go. You need to take care of yourself as women. You need to incubate before you can illuminate. Okay? You need to be still. You need to take care of yourself so you can love and serve your family well. Incubation before illumination. Balance. Live and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands, just as we instructed you, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says. And then we start to, as Acts 17:28 says, in him I live and move and have my being. I love that. I live, I move, I have my being. It's all encompassing. There's a little saying, it's not necessarily everyday term, but it says, too much of the word and you dry up. Too much of the spirit and you blow up. But a blend of both and you grow up. So it's that nice balance, the word, the spirit, together you grow up. So take care of yourselves, healthy. And then I asked myself, well, like, where is it? Where is the everyday eternal? I was thinking about my life, and I said it's somewhere between agony, optimism, and prayer. And I'm still trying to figure out that pendulum in my life, but I kind of live, and we all do, because we're in this fallen world. It's agony and it's pain, but he's overcome the world. There's optimism and prayers, what continues to take us up. So it's that choice. It's a posture of heart. It's your mindset. So that being said, how does that tie into my story? And I wanted to break it down into, as you can see, and I think, are they going to be in the handouts or the little booklets? Are they there?
Yeah, they're there.
Oh, that's nice. So creation, fall, redemption, pretty clear. Then the love, loss in my life, and then God bringing life back. I'll talk a little bit about the family unity. I call that the wonder years. I'll talk about the fractured unions and ruptured interior. It's the wandering years. And then I'll talk a little bit about the redemption of my life as the Father unites. I wonder as I wander. I did have another set of three. I didn't write it because I think you're crazy, but I'm going to drop it on you anyway. So the first one is the tree of life. The second will be the Garden of Eden. The third one would be Gethsemane. So that being said, how does this play out in my life? I love what Kara Tippett said about telling her story. She said, I'm only a steward of the words granted me. It is the story Jesus wrote, my messy, weak faith next to his sure and certain grace and love. So I want to tell my story purposely and honestly and honorably, but it really is Jesus' story, and it's your story, and it's our story. So my first category, if you will, I feel like Vonna White, category number one, the wonder years. And I have my little props here, my tapestry. This represents my wonder years. And I'll just leave that here. This is from Guatemala, beautiful little, you know, I travel. And pretty, isn't it? But it's also, you know, it's earth-toned, it's consistent, it's predictable, it's orderly, it's repetitive. I could count on things happening consistently, okay? So keep that in mind. So I asked my buddy Jen, what's it like to be 100% of anything? She's Norwegian, and I'm like, Jewish, Italian, Swedish, like, what kind of props do you have for me, Joyce, for that, you know? It's like, mutts. How many mutts in the house?
couple of months. Hey, all right. So I thought I would explain a little bit about the Italian part of my family. I don't know if any of you saw the movie Moonstruck with Cher.
Yeah
so Cher plays Loretta Castorini, right? And then Rose Castorini's Olympia Dukakis, her mother, and then Ronnie Camarera, poor Nicolas Cage. Whatever happened to Nicolas? So a common theme in our family was represented in that movie, that particular scene, maybe some of you know, when Rose is sound asleep and Loretta comes in because, you know, she's a 30-year-old widow, moved back with her parents, and she comes in because Ronnie just proposed. She wants to tell her mother she got married. So Rose is, she's sound asleep. Cher, Loretta comes in. She's like, Ma, Ma. And she comes out of sleep. She just says, Who died? That's my family. The other line from that movie is, Snap out of it. That's the other line. The Jewish side of my family, on Papa Jack's side, he had an Italian mother and a Jewish father. So, you know, that says a lot in itself right there. And they were full of love and energy and life. And I used to visit them in Mississippi. I'd go see my cousin Saul Siegel with his three Jewish sons, Eli, Mark, and David, and his little deaf wife, Helen Siegel, who had red hair and blue eyes and was deaf and mute. And I loved her. And I was like a daughter to her. We'd drive around Jack's, and they were loaded. She'd have a Cadillac. I'm like her poor little niece from up in New York, right? We'd drive around Jack's in Mississippi together. But she was really deaf with those hearing aids that are like, remember they made those, the noise, it was like bigger than her ear. And we'd drive and she read lips. And so she's driving, I'm like, we're going to die. Look at the road. Like that. Like, she was so precious. I love you, Helen. And that was like the Jewish input, right? And then my Jewish Aunt Molly, who moved in with me. And so I had all these crazy people. And then the Swedish people. And so I just happened to find a month ago, this gives you an example. So you have the Italians, like, who died? You know, Papa Jack, his grandfather was laid out in a casket in their living room. That's how it was then. He'd be upstairs as a little boy, candles in the house, the crucifixes, the dead grandfather in a casket, and the mourning, screaming, these old Italian ladies, and my poor father, Papa Jack. So no wonder why he had a little bit of a hard time with religion, you know. Good news, he gave his life to Christ 2 months before he died, so don't worry, I'll get to that later. But on the other hand, the Swedish family, okay, I found this Western Union that came in 1942. It said, regret to inform you, Morris was killed in a crash at sea. More information later, love Mom and Dad. So that's my mellow, depressed, melancholy side of me that actually exists. So it's like, everything's Jack Hammond. Sorry, he's dead. I'll talk to you later. When my father and mother, my mother was a Swedish farm girl from Funk, Nebraska. My dad called her the Swede from the weed. And my father was a Jewish Italian cutie pie from New York. And when she got off the bus and asked him for directions, he asked her for the phone number. The rest is history. So what can I say? And we had the Wonder Years. You know, Kevin Arnold and Winnie Cooper and Paul Pfeiffer. That was us, the Wonder Years, the 70s, you know, Vietnam. I had a brother who went to Woodstock. But it was great. We had those ongoing kickball games. We'd go in for dinner and pick up where the kickball game left off, and school fairs and family gatherings at Aunt Florrie and Uncle Spike's house at Lake Lucille. My brother was going to be a professional hockey player, my only brother Gary, who was 7 years older than me. My dad was just a loving, wonderful guy. My mom, again, the Swedish farm girl, would like dig the ditches and paint the house and tar the driveway. And she was like strong, like a Russian woman, only Swedish. And she used to hang out with all the guys in the neighborhood talking about lawnmowers and ladders. And Papa Jack was like, fine, I don't care, do it. He was a businessman. So it was just a wild, beautiful, wonderful, loving family with this continuity, with consistency, with holidays, with ballet, with art lessons, with birthday parties. I remember 1 year I had like 25 friends for my birthday. We used to make corsages. Do you remember you get corsages and we tape pennies and pieces of gum on them? I got all these friends coming over. My mom's like, you're not getting 25 presents. Everybody gets a gift and you only get one. And I loved that. And that was her way of starting to teach me to be servant and not be selfish. It's a small example, but the kind of love that I got to see in my family's home.
They were wonderful, wonderful years. I can't say enough about them. It was a very multicultural, multi-ethnic neighborhood. I had Janie Mesdick, the Jewish family, over here. Helen Schiano and Tony, the Sopranos, over here. The Mirandas across the street with their seven kids. Jewish, Catholic, Irish, melting pot. It was so beautiful. And Sunday morning was my most envious morning because I would watch the Mirandas go in their Wrangler car to church. And even though I came from a loving family, my father was left kind of neutral because crazy Jewish mother, quiet Italian father left them neutral. He let my mom do however she wanted with my brother and I. We did go to a Lutheran church for a while. But I would watch out my window and watch Victor Miranda and Pat and their seven kids go to St. Augustine's Catholic Church every Sunday, and I longed for that. I wanted to have family time at a church. We just didn't. So as it happened, life went on as it always does. My brother Gary, who was on his way to being a professional hockey player, but he also was, it was the 60s, right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Okay, maybe I'll take the other one off. Well, I'll just throw it here, whatever. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. He dropped out of high school when he was 16. He had a baby at 17. He left home and was dead at 18. So the wonder years became the wander years. And, I started to sing a different song. I started to ask some other questions, like, remember that song by Peggy Lee? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Remember that song? And then my other song, Who Knows, by Dionne Warwick. What's it all about? Alfie, you should read those songs. There's some depth to it. Really, is it just for a moment we live? What's it all about when you sort it all out? Are we meant to take more than we give? Dion had some depth there. But I started asking those questions, and I started wondering. And the family unity that was so predictable and comfortable and all-American dream and lovely was shattered. Hence the fall. Enters sin, right? The intrusion of sin and death. Before, it was when everything was God intended it to be, it was good. Now, the intrusion of sin. So what do I do with that? Well, I came up with this term for death because it is that other connecting tissue. My breakdown for that is develop eternal attitudes towards heaven because it gives you more of a redemptive component towards death. And death actually can be a good friend to us in some ways. Though I'm like Woody Allen, I don't mind death. I just don't want to be there when it happens, like he says. But it's the other connective tissue to the everyday eternal. It's something we're not comfortable talking with a lot. And death for me has become, and loss, a part of my story and part of how God wooed me to himself. How he worked his joy into me. So despite the wonderful family, there was rebellion, and there was grief, and there was sadness. The good side is my mom and dad had a great marriage. I loved the way they still cared for me. And sometimes what happens is parents get divorced, they can't cope with the grief, or they neglect the other children who are left behind. Those stories. And I am so blessed to be able to say they love me well. And so our little table of four was a table of three now. But we were close. We didn't go to counseling. There wasn't CCF then, but we just had that love. And we did continue. And we still went to dinner and had friends, and they grieved. It was especially hard for my mother because my brother also got into drugs that were bringing bad people to our house, and she was afraid for me. So she asked him to leave. She wrote him a note and said, "You're bringing harm to us. You need to leave." So when he left to Hawaii and he was visiting some people, and then he came back, and then he went back out to Utah. He had an epileptic seizure, and he kind of swallowed his tongue, had a heart attack, 18, and he died. And the only thing they found in his wallet was the note my mother had written him. So those of us who are moms, you can imagine how that plagued her, how that hurt her, how she felt like, she felt responsible, even though it wasn't her responsibility at all or her fault.
So that was a very difficult time. But some of the things that I learned through death, the connective tissue, and what God, how he was wooing me, about racism. My brother had a lot of African-American friends. In the 60s, you know, there's those Pascals bringing the colored folk into the neighborhood again, and they looked down on us. And my parents were just, we were always just raised colorblind and just lovers and welcomers of everybody. So when Stevie Hooper and Sidney Curry would come to the house, it was nothing. But I remember at my brother's funeral when they lowered the body, the casket into the ground, the two pallbearers in the front were Stevie and Sidney. They're my black brothers. And that was very profound. Some of you know I also am affiliated with African-American churches, and from some of my pictures in Africa, there's just an affinity. And it began there, a death. It began at the grave. It began when my little 11-year-old eyes saw these two black guys who were my brothers lowering my brother down. So God used that to teach me. Another thing, as an educator, when I walked into the funeral parlor, it was the first time I ever saw a dead body, and it was my brother. The first person I saw sitting in the front, and then in front of her was my brother laid out, was my sixth grade teacher, Frances Kaplan, little Jewish lady. Worst case of dandruff you've ever seen in your life. Wore a black dress to the funeral, bad move. I remember annoying, you all know I'm an obnoxious person. I remember then just hugging her and going, because she had dandruff. All my brother's dead, I'm grieving, and I'm like, hi, Mrs. Kaplan. Shame on me. It started at a young age, what can I say? But that's where I learned that education is beyond the classroom. And that's when I learned about what love looks like for children and for my students, for little Frances Kaplan sitting front and center with all her dandruff and glory, supporting me and loving me. And it was really meant a lot to me. The other thing is I really learned from my parents, because they took my brother's girlfriend, Noreen, who they had a baby, Vanessa, with. And we took her with us out to the farm to see Grandma and Grandpa Anderson in Funk, Nebraska, which is about as big as this room. And so, again, not Christians as we know it. There were Bible studies in our house. We weren't reading scripture. We weren't praying together. But, man, there was just so much love. They were just kind, good, all-encompassing people who did not judge. And they just embraced this young girl, Noreen. And she was grieving, and they wanted to take her to meet Gary's family. And that spoke to me about how you just, your arms, right? God's arms are not too short. And ours cannot be any shorter either. We just need to embrace people. So as time went on, my mother, while Gary was still alive, had breast cancer and had a mastectomy. And the other lesson I learned from Papa Jack, I remember when she came home, now they do it better, but it was like major scar. And I remember my dad, basically my take was he treated her like Raquel Welch, okay? Like, he was like, she's beautiful and she's mine. And I got to see, like, love. And I'm so thankful to my father for being such a good example of love to my mother. And I really feel fortunate that I saw that model. So life went on. There was grief, but it continued. And then mom's cancer spread to her lungs and her brain. And so for the next 2 years, we watched her die in her room. And that was hard. But she was a warrior, and she was also a believer, which helped. So he died July 11th. She died July 12th, 2 years later. So now it's a table of two seats missing. And again, Papa Jack held the fort down. He didn't waver. I remember people wanted to adopt me. They wanted to give me a normal home. My first grade teacher wanted to, Carol Cartoon, who I still see, I still visit. My boys are like her grandsons. My Aunt Flossie wanted to adopt me, a couple other people. And Papa Jack just said, I'm keeping her. I don't know what I'm going to do with her, but I'm keeping her.
So I'm so thankful that he didn't give me up. Lessons that he continued to teach me as he came to every athletic event, every artistic event, every school event. Our house was like the party house. Everyone would hang out there. And one thing we used to do was go to the cemetery to visit Mom and Gary, for lack of a better word, right? It's a beautiful little garden of in Kensico and Valhalla. And one day we were sitting there having a picnic at the cemetery. Doesn't everyone do that? And there was my grandmother, grandfather, Gary, Elaine, and then there was a little stake in the ground, and it said LP. And I was sort of horrified because it was like my slot, you know, Linda Pascal. And I was like, you know, and he was like really trying to comfort me, and I was just like, oof, I'm not feeling good about this, Dad. And of course, it stood for lawn patrol. It meant they mowed, and he let me go, you know. But we learned to laugh. You know, we learn there's nothing funny about death and the sting of it. Believe me, I'm not minimizing that. But, you know, that was the only time, like, really, Dad, you know. But we could bring humor to that. We could bring life, and we could grieve together, and we could call it what it was. And he didn't leave me to myself, and I didn't leave him. And we did it, the businessman and the artist daughter. It was crazy, but we did it. And we had neighbors, and we had community, and there was love. And the unions were fractured. My mom, my brother. It was also two cousins had committed suicide. A friend in high school was, all of us had a picnic, and he was burned to death with wood alcohol over the barbecue. And another dear friend was killed in a motorcycle accident. So, and grandma too. So there were like six major deaths from 11 to 16 that impacted me, is all I'm going to say. And it kind of fed the fuel back to like, is that all there is? Is this is what it's about? Just fractured unions, ruptured interior? And I was angry, and I was mad. And Papa Jack always said, there's always other people who have it worse than you, Linda Ruth. And I was like, shut up. Feel bad for me. I just lost my mother, my brother. I'm just a kid. He's like, he would not let me. He was kind of injecting a little steel in my spine because he knew the road ahead. And I'm so thankful that he really never let me play the victim. Even though I try so hard, but he wouldn't let me. Teach us to number our days that we would gain hearts of wisdom, right? So as life moved on, I really, as I grew in my intellectual capacities and I went to Beaver College, I really was living a lie. The joy and the hope were spurious. They were false. They were manufactured. I just like, you know, I got personality plus in high school, you know, me and Jim Stewart, and like everything's good. But I was really like, I'm great. I'm good. Really, I am. But I'm carrying all these dead bodies on my back. And dead bodies on your back get heavy and smelly and stinky. And I was carrying that grief. But I was pretending I was okay. I was so ruptured inside. And my roommate was Beth Stein, a sparkly blue-eyed, blonde-haired, porcelain-skinned Christian. And I was a wild, pot-smoking, hippie artist who loved the Grateful Dead. If ever the two shall meet. And God used this young lady profoundly in my life. And at the time, Westminster Seminary students were living in the dorms above us. And John Yenschko used to practice on us. And we'd come into the dorms, and he'd do his Bible studies with us. And his wife, Nina, was there. She was the wild punk rocker from England, and I was the wild artist. And he was like, I'm getting those two. So when I finally started going to those Bible studies, and these seminary men, you know how seminary men are, they're always looking for a wife, so they're like, Beth Stein, she's cute, she's a Christian, but she has no personality. Linda, she's fun, she's a blast, but she's lost. So work on them. So they used to come and drop the tracks. This one guy, Aaron Grizzly, he picked me up. He's like, I'll drop you off at New Life. It's not my kind of place, but you'll fit in there. So he dropped me off, and then we go have dinner at Tale of the Whale. Long story short, sophomore year, I finally got it. You know, I finally got the gospel. And I finally realized the pain, like the torment that I was in. and the lies I was living, even though there was so much love. And I fell on my knees. And when I finally understood what God had done for me, when I finally understood this gospel, guess what my first four words to God were? When I really realized who he was. Take a guess. We could talk out loud. Say something. Guess. Talk. What?
You took long enough.
You took long. I like you. You're sarcastic.
Please, no.
Please forgive me. Anyone else?
You gotta be kidding.
You got. I like this crew. Everyone else is usually much more spiritual. I'm just saying, girls. You're close. Actually, and this is the hardest part for me to even say, but I said, I hate you, God. And I do not say that casually. And it was as if the Lord, of course not in an audible voice, didn't say to me, but impressed in my spirit, I know, baby girl. And I've been waiting for you to give me all that hatred so I can fill you with my love, because we've got work to do. So that was my first encounter with the loving Father. So Papa Jack kind of laid it down on the everyday, and now I got to connect it with the eternal Papa God and Papa Jack. I got blessed in the Father department. A couple of things didn't work out so well, but the Father department, big. So I moved on from accepting that faith and becoming a child of God and finally dealing with that hatred. But of course we know it wasn't just, okay, well, that's done. Took care of that off the checklist, done with the hatred in God. So what are we going to do? You know, but it's layered and it's deep and it's profound. And there's things that still linger. As a 58 next week, still 57, still lingers. Every day counts at this stage. Woo! But, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places, relationships. And, of course, as an artist, you know, I poured myself into it. That became my identity, and I could do that. And I was getting awards and honors, and I wanted to be, you know, a famous artist and travel in galleries. And then when I became a Christian, I remember jogging around the campus and that Bob Dylan song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. And I knew, like, you know, Jonah, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I knew it was an idolatrous thing. And that's when I decided art education and service. And of course, God took me to a place that I never would have imagined. But it was laying that down, my desire. But there were still the big lies going on, the Genesis 3:1 thing. Did God really say? And the lure of resentment. I was still actually kind of ticked off. You know, God and I, we came to a little agreement. We understand, like, you're God and I'm not. I got that. But I'm still like, I got to be honest with you. I don't like your plan. I still feel ripped off a little bit. And I'm sorry, but at least I'm talking to him now. At least it's out in the open. At least I'm not partying or, you know, running around or doing all these other things that we do to appease the pain, to the anesthetizing. At least it was real honest dialogue, and I love that. I love that thing about God and I, you know, and that you have too. You can be honest with him. You can be real with him because he knows your heart anyway. He reads the letter of your heart. So if you're like, I'm good, God, with everything you've done, it's like, you're a liar. I see your heart. He doesn't say that, but I'm lying. So the resentment still, it's like traces of it. And I remember reading A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. Oh, by the way, I didn't really unpack this. Sorry to do that. But so this was like all the color was gone. All the order, all the patterns, all the routine, all the predictable things, all the pieces I could count on, all loose edges, fringes, right? Just so you get a sense of that. Sorry, little follow-up there. C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed. This was my banner statement. He wrote this after his wife, Helen Joy David Min, had died age 45. They were only married 3 years. And the way he vented his grief, he said this, "Not that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like? Deceive yourselves no longer." So in other words, it's not that I stopped believing in God. I started believing wrong things about him. I had a warped view of God as my father. And I needed a lot of work on that. So my thoughts about God continued as other losses had come. And I thought, one, God is withholding something in my life, and I don't like it. And two, God does not have my best interests at heart. He's stingy and narrow, and I'm not his daughter. I really rebelled, even though we had that sweet, intimate moment. I'm sorry, it was just really hard for me. It just kept weighing, and I just felt ripped off, you know, grief. And I know you guys have stories and loss, too. I know I'm not the only one with loss. I know that. But grief, you know, it's not linear. It's cyclical. And so it's not like, well, it's been a year, Linda Ruth, and you're good with God now, so snap out of it. No. It's not like you should be at point A and point B with grief. It's cyclical. Like, Mom, you're not here. I'm graduating college. Mom, you're not here. I'm getting married. Mom, you're not here. I'm having children. Uncle Gary, you're not here to play hockey with your nephews, you know? It just makes me sick. But it doesn't give me the right to question God. It doesn't give me the right to have warped views about him. He is my father, and I am his daughter. And it all is for good and purposes that sometimes we might not know until we get there, until the eternal. So don't hold your breath. But whenever God acts, it's always for the purpose of union. Whenever God acts, it's to unite us. It's to bring us together. As a body, I love being a daughter. But I also know him. You know, we speak about him as our elder brother. You know, now those people in the world who are like, you know, yes, God, she's so cool. They feel like they have to call him or her because they're feminists and all that stuff. You know, I love being a daughter. I love having a daddy. I love having an Abba father. And I love how he comes to us as brother and as mother, as father, as sister. He is my all in all. And an example of that, when I was getting married, I had to get the wedding dress, and I pull off to a side of the road. I saw this cool little place, and I walked in, and there are these moms with their daughters, and they're doing the whole nine yards, and then, you know, it's just beautiful, the moment they've all been waiting for. And I'm like weeping alone in the dressing room with this dynamite Jessica McClintock dress, but it was still cheap, beautiful, but like, where is she? Like, I just wanted her to be here. And it's okay. So the hills and the valleys, I am not alone. And so I think of Sister Hagar in Genesis 16, who talks about the God who sees me and the God who allows himself to be seen. Do you realize what an amazing gift that is, that we have a God who sees us, who meets us, who comes to us? So life went on, and as most of you know, I got married, and I got divorced, and then I got remarried, and I got divorced, and that's hard. And what I want to say about that is thank you, Lord. Thank you for Adam and Jonathan, and thank you that you helped me learn how to press into you more, that you taught me how to be forgiven and how to forgive. And that there are no mistakes, and you're sovereign, and you're good, and those are choices, and they were fractured unions, and it hurt, but I bless them both, and that's all I will say about that. I got two beautiful boys out of the deal. And Flossie said he was a good stud. So I got two. Adam, he was 15 years younger than me, you know. I got two beautiful boys out of the deal. And with Jonathan, Julianne, where are you? I got four nieces and a nephew. Where's my Jewel? We always, when I'm with my Vis girls, we always stand next to each other. We're like, don't we look alike? Can't you tell? Italian dark and these voluptuous blondes, right? Like, can't you tell? And people are like, yeah, they don't want to be rude, right? And say like, you don't look at all alike. But, you know, these girls still call me aunt. God redeems. God always acts towards the purpose to unite. I'm thankful for you and the girls, and I got to go to their weddings, and they call me Aunt Linda because my brother's baby is 38 years old somewhere, Vanessa, and I don't know where she is, so I don't really get her. And so many of your children, I get to teach them. I get to hang out with them. I get to be with them. And you invite me to be a part of your family, and that is so beautiful. That is so beautiful. I got to be in Sarah's wedding, and then I got to teach her daughter. Like, it's great. It's great. And God brings all the broken pieces together, doesn't he? Hold on. Pain ends. But you have to process pain productively with God. You've got to go through it with him. You can't do it on your own. I'm telling you, it's impossible. How's that working for you, those of you who are still doing that? He comes to you. He meets you. He meets us there. So the things that I've learned in the last redemptive component of the Father uniting is that God is at work in the darkness. I think like roses and plants and bushes, the roots are working down in the dirt with the rocks and the worms and stuff, but they got to do their work down there before the roses pop, right? So there's work going on. So he works in the darkness, but God's work is not always apparent. So you have to be patient. You have to wait. You have to trust. We don't always see it right away, do we? Trouble, pain, and grief highlight our awareness of the presence of God. And the gaping emptiness inside of us, it's a prelude to being filled with God's fullness and being united with him. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, the jewels of a Christian are his afflictions. So the final, yay! Yeah, woohoo! So lots, okay, this was right, nice, tidy, predictable, repetitive, safe. This is the quilt of my life, right? And God uses all the broken pieces of our life, of our experiences, and he pulls it together in a really unified and miraculous way. Oh, good. And the things that we suffer, the things that we go through, he knows all about it. Remember, he was born in a manger. He was punished and rejected. He was a refugee, and he was crucified. So he's fully acquainted. And that's the fellowship of suffering. That's our privilege. So, we don't have to follow him. We get to. We get to follow him. We get to say, get behind me. I got life to live. I got a God to serve. And he uses everything. Viktor Frankl, who is an Austrian neurologist, a psychologist, and survived the Holocaust, said that what is to give light must endure burning. So sometimes we have to go through those trials in order for our lights to shine a little bit brighter. So I walk around full of hope, and I walk around full of joy. Most of all, I walk around as a daughter. And this says, I am the daughter of a king who is not moved by the world, for my God is with me and goes before me. I do not fear because I am his. And fear, as we know, false events appearing real. Right? We need to fight against that fear. And for me, now as a woman, I'm not alone. My mom's dead, my dad's dead, my brother's dead, my husband's one deceased and one's remarried with his wife and seven kids on a farm, better her than me, God bless them, it's okay, it's all good. But there's a spousal relationship with the spirit too. And, if they rolled the tapes in my house, you'd think I'm crazy the way I'm like, I live with God in my house. I live with Jesus who dwells in my house. And I walk with him and I talk with him. And in him I live and move and have my being. And my life is not my own. And I'm good. I can finally say it is well with my soul.
And even though I had wonderful years and I had wandering years, I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus, the Savior, did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. So that's what I wonder about more now, like, wow, you did that for me. I don't wonder anymore, like, why'd you take everybody? You don't love me. I don't question anymore. And so many of you have prayed for me, and I'm up here standing on your shoulders. You know, I'm up here not because of anything I've done, but it's totally because of the work of God in my life and using your children and the community. And in Isaiah 56, 5 and 7, he says, I will give them a monument and a name more lasting and satisfying than anything, a name that will not be cut off. And so that's more important than having a gentleman's last name or having a big family with mom and dad and in-laws and planning that trip to the shore this summer. You know, I'm happy for you guys. I love love. And I love your marriages, and I get to pray for your marriages. And I don't, you know, I'm open, all I can say, but I'm really content in just serving God and being on my own. Because I'm not, I notice I said on my own, I didn't say alone. And there are those mornings when I'm like, I wish someone would scrape the ice, it's freezing, I wish somebody would pull the trash out, you take care of the bills. It's like, I need a wife, forget a husband, you know, I need a wife. Someone to cook for me and clean, because I'm not hustling, I'm working four jobs, I'm doing a lot, you know, I got to do it. Karen Keller said, you need a staff, Linda Ruth. That being said, there's an image of my son, Joe, and I want to close with this. And it's from Rock of Ages, with my interpretation of, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fount fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. My son was about 8, and we were in Florida on the beach. And usually there's sandcastles and things, but on this beach, in this instance, there was this huge sand cross. It was really beautiful. It was like the size of our little hallway here. So my son Joe, in his little bathing suit, I was sitting up on the higher part of the beach, and he just starts crawling on this cross, and he's dragging himself, and you can just see the whites of his eyes. He's a mess. He's covered. He's filthy, and he's crawling, and he's climbing. And I'm watching this, and I'm just thinking what a parallel that is, clinging to the cross, coming naked, wash me. And then my little boy gets up, and he's like at the top part, right? And he stands up, and he sees me. Of course, I'm a snot dripping, crying mother on the beach. He's used to that. I'm like, because I'm seeing this whole illustration in my mind. I can't just be a normal mom and be like, look how cute he's playing in the sand, you know? I can't do it. So he gets up, mess, and he just starts, and he, this is what he does. He goes, ooh, 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 staying alive, staying alive. Like, how do you know Saturday Night Fever and John Travolta? I gave you Dead Poets Society when you're young. I didn't play that for you. Like, how did you know that? And I thought, that was perfect, Joe. That's it. Crawl to the cross, girls. Crawl in the sand and the dirt and the muck and the mire. Work through those ruptured relationships. You don't have to wander anymore. It's done. It's finished. The work is perfect. Stay alive in him. You're going to get dirty sometimes. Be soaked in the blood. There's hills and valleys, but I am not alone. He sees us. He sees you. He loves you. He comes to you. I love you. Thank you for giving me this privilege of a lifetime. And my final words to you is what I say to all my art students. And this is what I say to you. Read it together. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
Aspire to inspire before you expire.
Amen. Let me pray together with you. And then we're going to sing a song that by Lauren Wells that
means so much to me, called God of the Hills and Valley. It's a beautiful song, and it just meant a lot to me, and I asked the gals if we could close with that, so let's pray together. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that I am not my own, that none of us are, but we were bought with a magnificent price. And you didn't have to do it, but you did. And we thank you, God, that each heart here has a story. Each heart here is ruptured and fractured. But each heart is yours, and they are welcome to come to the table and to feast. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being called your daughters and that we can live a fearless life. And we pray, Father, that this weekend you would meet with us in a special and unique and particular way. And I thank you for my sisters. I thank you for this family. I thank you for the photos of these sister women around that surround us, these pictures of babies and young teens, pictures of women who struggle, who live in poverty, who have no electricity or water. Lord, our first world problems are not very big, so forgive us when we're consumed with those things, and help us to be global women. Help us to think big. You're a big God, and you're roaming the earth, and you're looking for people who are faithful to you. Please, Lord, watch over us. Give us joy for the rest of this weekend. Thank you for the privilege of being able to praise you, and thank you for walking through. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for your patience with me. And thank you, God, that we get to see you face to face. Help us to learn how to walk in the everyday eternal. And Lord, help us not to fear death. Help us to celebrate this life. Help us to raise our children with the knowledge of your goodness, and that they don't have to fear death either if they're hidden in Christ, if they're kept in you. In fact, the good news is death is a real rescue from this place, because we're getting tired. It's a pretty rough planet here. And so the thought of being with you, Lord, it makes our hearts sing. So we love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.